We're looking at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Let me read to you a few verses. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. In the previous chapter, remember how they complained. He says, verse 3 of chapter 58, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice?" The Lord was here indicting his people. He says, they seek me daily. That's in verse 2 of chapter 58. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. And in this 50th chapter, the Lord pointed out to them what it was they were doing wrong. Their religion was all for themselves. It was not for God. It was self-centered. It was man-made. And therefore, he gave that reply that we saw last week in chapter 58. But he's not yet through with them. In chapter 59, he has yet more to say to his people. He's talking to those who have religion. But sometimes religion can be the greatest obstacle to a relationship with God when it is a man-made religion. So he begins in chapter 59 by saying, "Behold, here is God remonstrating with his people. They're very self-righteous. They're reproaching God. We have fasted. You don't listen to us. We've prayed. Where is the answer to our prayers?" In chapter 59, he condescended to reply to them. And we can divide this 59th chapter into three sections. Verse 1 through 8, God's silence. Why is it that God is not answered? God describes why in verses 1 through 8. From verse 9 through 15, sin's consequences. And from verse 16 through 21, God's initiative. We're going to look at that. Verses 1 through 8, the reasons for God's silence. He says, take note. That's what the word behold means. It's not that I'm deaf, nor is it that I am powerless. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor lack of power, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. The Lord had said already to his people in chapter 50 the same thing. Chapter 50, verse 2. It's the same theme. It's along the same lines. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? That's the challenge that God presented to his people. And here it is again in chapter 59. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Even Moses at one time had to be pulled up on this matter. When the people of Israel in the wilderness wanted flesh, the Lord said, I'll give you plenty of meat. You want meat? I'll give it to you. Not just a day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month you'll have meat. And Moses said, how are you going to do this? He asked God, shall the flocks and the herds be slaughtered to provide meat for these people? The soldiers are over 600,000 in number. And the Lord had to tell Moses, is my hand shortened? Is anything too difficult for me? Now you shall see whether I can do it or not. So it was to this continual unbelief and questioning of God's power that God addresses this statement in verse 1. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. You've been fasting and praying for me to save you. You've been demanding a hearing. It's not because my ear is heavy. It is because your iniquities have separated you from your God and your sins have hidden his face from you. This is the cause of God's silence. Now, the Lord is not talking to ungodly, heathenish people. He's talking to a very religious people. But as someone said, there is no greater sinner than the religious sinner. And they were full of religion. But he continues to expose what he means. Because they might well say, what iniquities, what sins. We've done our best to please God. We come to the festivals, we keep the Sabbaths, we observe the fasts, like the Pharisees, who said, God, I thank you, I'm not as other men are. Here it is spelled out for them. In verse 3, the Lord says, your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. They were guilty of sinning against God, committing iniquity, using their hands, their fingers, their lips, their tongue, so that their religion was really a kind of mixture. I would call it hedging their bets. They worshipped God, but they also served idols. And they demanded the same response from God that they expected from their idols. When he says, your hands are defiled with blood, that's exactly what he had said in the first chapter. And in the prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he says, you slay your children to your idols, you offer them in the fire to your gods, and then you come to my house and you expect me to hear you and to hear your prayers. I will not be heard of you under those circumstances. Furthermore, verse 4, another thing, injustice. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. It's a terrible indictment. They were being dishonest. They were lying to God and they were lying to each other. He spoke, verse 5, they hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. They thought that the spider's web would be a covering for them, But he goes on to say in verse 6, their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. He also mentions the fact at the end of verse 5, from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Here they are, they say, they are the viper's eggs have been hatched in verse 5. But the Lord says, from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. It is as though they said, oh, here's a viper's egg. Let's make sure that it doesn't hatch. So they crush it. But instead of preventing it from hatching, they hasten the hatching. It's a picture of them trying to squelch some evil policy. But they find that it flies back in their faces. It blows up in their faces. And instead of suppressing evil, they find by their action they have promoted evil. From that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. And therefore the Lord says in verse 6, their coverings will be useless. He has already said that in chapter 28. Let's look at that in chapter 28. Verse 15. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Then the Lord says, I will replace your false foundation with the true one. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And then in verse 18, your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. So all their plans, their wicked plans, under the guise of religion, would be thwarted. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. It's the picture of the self-righteous man who believes that by his works he will be saved. No, the Lord says their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. The word for violence is the Hebrew word chamas. Does that sound familiar? That's the word in Hebrew. And the Lord says they pray, but they are violent people who are praying. They speak like righteous people, but they are wicked in their actions, in their thoughts. He says in verse 7, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Blood of adults, blood of children alike. It was because their ways were self-appointed ways. At the end of verse 7, wasting and destruction are in their paths, their crooked ways. Every one of us, says the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, all of us have turned to his own way. And that was their trouble here. And verse 8 ends the reason, the list of reasons why God has been silent. The way of peace they have not known. Already the Lord had told his people in Jeremiah, not already, but the Lord subsequently told his people in the prophet Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. They were walking in their own ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, God says. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. There is God's silence explained. But then in verse 9 through 15. The next paragraph is the consequences of such false religion. Because that's what it was. It was false religion. Verse 9. Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. Inevitably, because the good fruits are absent, we look for light, but there is darkness. There is no intercessor either, the Lord speaks about. Instead of light, they have darkness. He had already made a promise to his people, whoever it is that fears the Lord, chapter 50, verse 11, verse 10. Chapter 50, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. That's what was lacking. The trust in God, relying in the Lord. And as a result, says the prophet, we grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. As a result, their very light was darkness. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. This was quite contrary to what God promised those that truly served him. Chapter 58, verse 10. Here is true religion. Here is true faith. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. That is God's promise to those that obey him, that love him, that serve him truly. But the opposite here now applies to those who are false in their allegiance to God. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. Our very noonday is like twilight. Then what must our darkness be? The Lord Yeshua said, if the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? These are the consequences of sin, a sin that's not outward, flagrant sin. The Lord Yeshua said to the hypocrites of his day, the harlots, the tax collectors, going to the kingdom of heaven before you, they precede you into the kingdom of heaven. Because at least they know they are sinners, they know their need, they admit it, and they seek to do something about it. But there are people who say, oh no, my religion is good enough for me. I can make my own way to heaven. I can steer my own ship. These are the people that are most difficult to convince of their need of salvation. Verse 11. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. They thought that they could work out their own salvation. The result was their light became darkness. The book of Proverbs tells us that the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. But we can take the opposite of that and say the path of the wicked is like the gloom that gets darker unto the blackness of midnight. That was what was happening. We see here God taking time to remonstrate with the religious, the merely religious. Why does he do so? Why is it that in the Gospels we read time and again how Messiah spent time debating, arguing, discussing, disputing with the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers? There's only one reason. His infinite compassion, because he sees they're destroying themselves. He says, behold, because he says, listen, please listen to me. You've taken the wrong road. This will never get you to heaven. You're on the broad road leading to hell. And so he spends time. Messiah did in his day what God did through his prophets before Messiah came, remonstrating with the religious sinner. These are the most difficult ones to convince of their need. But here it is. We look for salvation, but it is far from us. That's the epitaph we must put on all man's efforts to save himself. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and for our iniquities we know them. Isaiah speaks here for his failing people. What is it that we know about? Transgressing and lying against the Lord. False allegiance. Departing from our God. Secret backsliding. Speaking oppression and revolt. Conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. The Lord Yeshua said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And therefore, verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. What a sad catalogue. How difficult it is to read it. How difficult it is to speak about it. But we must, because this is how the Lord dissects the religious sinner. The Bible says that the Word of God is quick, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to the separation of soul and spirit. And the word used for dividing or separating means dissecting, cutting it apart. When the priests offered their sacrifices, they cut the sacrifices apart into its pieces. So God takes us apart and has a good look at us. We've been hearing about mad cow disease. How did they find out that those animals had mad cow disease? They opened up the carcasses. And the kosher butcher does the same thing. Before he proclaims any meat kosher, he must have the animal cut apart to have a look inside, to check every part, to make sure it is disease-free. And then when it's disease-free, the butcher says, this meat is kosher and it's safe to eat. God dissects. What does he see in us as he dissects us? Does he see a heart that desires him, that longs for his ways? Does it see a heart where truth lodges? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? Asks David. It is he who speaks the truth in his heart. But these were not like that. Verse 15, so truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Truth is missing. There's no truth there. It's all a charade. There are the consequences of sins. Sin's consequences, darkness, lack of truth, lack of integrity, no light to walk by. Walking, stumbling in the darkness, we grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. That's the consequence of sin. It leads to darkness. But in verse 16 through 21, we see God's intervention, God's enterprise, God's initiative. The second half of verse 15 and to the rest of this chapter describes what God is going to do about it. It's obvious that these religious sinners are helpless in the grip of their own delusions. They believe their own lies. They're convinced that this, they will get to heaven. Then the Lord saw it and it displeased him. Here's God's initiative. It displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. When he saw it, the Lord saw it and it displeased him. It reminds us of how he spoke to Moses. I have seen the affliction of my people in, which is in Egypt, and I have come down to deliver them. He's saying here, I have seen the consequences of my people misled by false religion. I have come down to give them a savior. They cannot save themselves. I will save them. No man, no intercessor. Intercessor, that means someone who will intercede in their behalf. In chapter 53 and verse 12, we read about the Messiah, these words. Isaiah 53 verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. No man was found to do it, so Messiah came to make intercession. Intercessor. It reminds us of Abraham pleading for the people of Sodom, the righteous that might be found in Sodom and Gomorrah. It reminds us of Moses who stood in the gap. Oh, this people have sinned a great sin. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. It reminds us of Jeremiah. Remember, O Lord, he says in chapter 18 of his book, how I stood in the gap before you in their behalf. Intercessor. But when the Lord looked at this stage of their history, there was no justice, there was no man, there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. His own arm means his own power. He engaged his own power, his righteous saving power. His own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. There's an emphatic pronoun here. It was his righteousness that sustained him, and on that he relied alone. That was already prophesied in Psalm 45, where David writes about the conquering Messiah who's coming to save his people. Psalm 45. Verse 2. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty write prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. In prophecy in that psalm, David says, Lord, gird on your heavenly armor and come to the battle against our enemies, the enemies of sin, our enemy Satan, our enemy death itself. These are the enemies with which he comes to do battle. Verse 17 describes God putting on his armor. So when we are exhorted in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the whole armor of God, we see why it is called the armor of God. It is because it is the armor that God describes as putting on himself. Verse 17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. It's a soldier's armor that is being described here. He is clad with zeal as a cloak. The word for zealous is the same as the word for jealous. He's jealous for his people. He is concerned that they should be saved. He's jealous over them with a holy jealousy, as the Bible puts it. Verse 18, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. He will, that is, he will punish the evildoers. But as the result of his judgments, he says in verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. In chapter 26, Isaiah says to the Lord, when your judgments are abroad in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. This is what we need today. We need God so to display his judgments on sin that the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. That should be our prayer when we see God's judgments here and there throughout the world. We should pray that through these judgments, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness, that they will recognize that God is tapping them on the shoulder. The Egyptian magicians had to say to Pharaoh at one point, this is the finger of God. And we need to pray that the inhabitants of this world, when they see the disasters that are befalling mankind, that they will say, this is the finger of God, and turn to him for forgiveness. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. That is, from one end of the horizon to the other. From one end of the earth to the other. Then comes a wonderful promise at the second half of verse 19. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. When there are floods in the wilderness of Judea, they're unexpected and they're very destructive. People have been drowned through these so-called flash floods. In the wilderness of Judea, what happens is that water trickles down from the mountains a little bit to the west. And it's all funneled into the ravines so that it gathers quantity, volume, and strength. And people are walking along a ravine and suddenly, turning a bend, they're confronted with a wall of water 2 meters high or more, rushing down upon them. The sun is still shining. It was dry a second before. Suddenly this wall of water comes along and sweeps them away. And many have been drowned that way. Some have managed to scramble to safety, to higher ground. But as a rule, many of them have been drowned. Even experienced hikers have been caught. And this is the description of how the enemy comes. Without warning. Your sun is shining in your sky like Job. Then come the messengers, one after the other, in devastating, rapid sequence. And suddenly, the sun may be shining, but it mocks us. The sunshine mocks us. We are overtaken with anguish, with grief, with despair, as Job was, who sat in ashes, who tore his garments. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, God promises, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. The Lord says, to you who trust in the shadow of my wings, I know what evils the enemy seeks to bring upon you, and I lift up a standard against him. That is God's promise here. Literally, the Spirit of the Lord will cause him to flee. We are commanded as believers to resist the devil, steadfast in the faith. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's better still. Not only will the Spirit of the Lord lift up a standard against him, but, verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. That's my initiative. I will turn back your enemies. I will send you the Redeemer. But he will come to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. He comes to those who are truly repentant, not those who continue in their sins. Well, what is the blessing for those who truly repent? It's all spelled for us in verse 21. And this is our closing verse. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. It's not a covenant of works. This is entirely of grace, wholly of mercy. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and the you there, the person he's addressing is the Redeemer, because it is a masculine pronoun. If it was Zion, it would be feminine, but it isn't, it's masculine. God is addressing the Redeemer. As for me, this is my covenant with them, with your people. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Here is an everlasting covenant. The Lord says, I will put my laws into their hearts. In their minds I will write them. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. This is God's initiative. And we see how he comes to not only to save the sinner, but to forgive them. And then also, so to plant his words in their hearts, in their mouths, in their minds, that they do not depart from him anymore. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The Redeemer will come to Zion. Who is it that turns him from transgression? He mentions in verse 20, to those who turn from transgression. It is the Redeemer who turns them from transgression. Him has God exalted with his right hand, said Peter, to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The chapter begins with God denouncing the sins of his people, showing them the inevitable dire consequences. But he's not doing it just to rebuke them. He's doing it to bring them to an end of themselves and of their own righteousness, and to show them how he will step in. Where sin abounded, grace did much more superabound. We worship this God, the forgiving God, the gracious God, who loves to have mercy, who delights in forgiving the sinner, there is only one condition: repent. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who repent from transgression in Jacob.